All righty. So we're going to be in Exodus, of course, just following what Gio and Adam finished. They finished Exodus 12, those of you who are here. We're finally leaving Egypt, which is a big step even for us. We've spent quite some time in Exodus, but it's kind of interesting. Since we've spent so much time here, it's almost the exact same time that the Hebrew people spent going through all the plagues, which is pretty cool because we got to experience that, but in a different way for sure. They were there in bondage for the 430 years, and now we get to see them leave and actually exit. And it's kind of interesting, just a little tidbit of knowledge. The Old Testament talks about this 56 times. So obviously, I'm pretty slow, but when I see like 56 times the Lord mentions something, it's of importance, right? So why is this important, do you think? Why is it important that we know about their exodus without being here? In all the other scriptures in the Old Testament, it's spoke of 56 times. This is an important time for the Hebrew people. They're being distinguished as the people of God, right? From here on, God adopts them as they're his chosen people. So it's a very unique time, and it kind of changes the whole landscape moving forward. So that's what we're going to kind of talk about. Really, Exodus 13, which is what we're going to cover today, as I was talking with Adam earlier, it could really be part of Exodus 12. But Exodus 12 would have been a very long chapter, but it's really a continuation of 12. And we'll kind of see that as we go on, those of you who were there or here the last 2 weeks. But I'm sorry, we're going to just start in the beginning here. I'm going to read for a little bit, so you'll get to hear me, and then we're going to dialogue some of the scripture, okay? So I'm going to just start right off in 13. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, is mine." It's a pretty clear command, right? Continuing in 3. And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out to Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing of milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month." So God's telling Moses to tell the people, obviously, that he wants to consecrate this day, this month, as a special time. And he's going to tell them how to do so, as we're going to read on. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen in your quarters. You shall tell your son in that day, saying, "This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall keep this ordinance in its season from this year to year." So just like I was saying, the Lord wants them to keep this ordinance. Not only keep this ordinance, he's telling them exactly when. He wants them on this day, in that month, on this year, every year, for you guys to come, gather, and have no leaven, right? Have 7 days of no leaven. And as we know, we already know about leaven, or the absence of leaven. The yeast, I'm sorry, is sin, right? So that's representing sin. They want to separate themselves just as God separated them from the Egyptian people, right? They separated them. So God's keeping that same commandment with them, or that same thing. He wants them to have no leaven for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, it's a big feast. It's supposed to be a joyful party, right? It's supposed to be a remembrance of what God did. It's not some horrible thing. He's actually wanting them to glorify him, and it's a big, happy event. So this is a good thing. This isn't a bad thing that the Lord's wanting them to remember. We're going to continue on. Like I said, I'm going to read for a little bit before we kind of dialogue here. In verse 11, the law of the firstborn. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, the firstborn that comes from animal which you have. Males shall be the Lord's, but the firstborn of donkey you shall redeem with the lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. The firstborn of man among your sons shall be redeemed. So it shall be, when your son asks you in that time to come, saying, "What is this?" that you shall say to him, "By the strength of hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a sign on your hand and on your frontlets between your eyes, for the strength of your hand, the strength of the hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So we're going to pause there. I think especially this, the law of the firstborn, it's easy just to kind of read over. And I did when I was reading this and trying to prepare, kind of read over this, the law of the firstborn. I've kind of, you know, heard it through my Christian life, and it's not something that I really focused on. But then as I read it more, I realized that there's something happening here and is happening to the Hebrew people. And this is actually very important, and God's actually communicating something huge here. And I think we as Christians generally understand the idea of first fruits. And that's really what he's talking about here. And I think just to get more clarity, I want to turn to Ezekiel 44:30. I know we're doing a lot of scripture reading, but we're going to turn there. Okay, I'll just read it for you guys. You can turn there, Ezekiel 44:30. I'll give you a little bit more time since it's not up on the screen there. But it's important, because it helps to define what the first fruits are. 44:30. In Ezekiel 44:30, it says, "The best of all the first fruits of any kind, of every sacrifice of any kind, from all your sacrifices shall be the priest's. You shall give to the priest the first of your grain meal and cause a blessing on the rest of your house." So we understand, like I was saying, the first fruits. God commanded us to give the first fruits. We understand that in our day and age, as you know, we make money, as we get the money, we give our tenth, right? But it's more than that. It's bigger than that. As we work our 6 days, on the seventh we give God rest, right? Or we give ourselves rest and worship our Lord. Here we see the Hebrews are requested to give the first fruits of themselves and their herds and everything that they have to the Lord and consecrate that to the Lord. But it's kind of interesting because the first fruit, the first child, or male, I'm sorry, ladies, but the first fruit, it's really a pledge of dedication of the whole. Because really, the whole, as I was talking about in the beginning there, all of Israel was adopted by God, right? As they were pulled out of Egypt, and now they're in that Exodus, they're all God's. So just to ask of the first fruit is simple, because he actually owns them all, just like us. We're all his, right? Everything that we have is his. So to give this small portion was a simple request. And it's kind of interesting, actually, in verse 12 there, did a little word study, and it says there in 12, that you shall set apart to the Lord. And actually that set apart, it's better translated as Passover. So it's interesting that as Gio and Adam talked about in the beginning of chapter 12, that during the actual Passover and the 10th plague, sorry, that's what I was thinking, God sent the angel of death. And if they were obedient to God's design, the angel passed over them. So God already showed them what it was like to pass over what was rightfully his. He could have taken all the lives, right? But God chose to offer this and pass over. So he's simply asking from them what he's already done. So he's going asking for them to pass over what is rightfully his. It's kind of an interesting concept. Also, when we're reading here, it's hard to think of the Old Testament in today's language. And I think there's something very unique and special about what we just read. And it's hard to see ourselves here, but we're actually right here. Do you see something there that reminds you of us? No? Anybody? Verse 13. We're the donkeys. Right? We're the unclean. We're the Gentiles. Right? We have to have a lamb slain, right? You guys remember the lamb that was slain? We talked about it 2 weeks ago. I think Gio talked about it during the Passover. To be made clean, to be made whole, to be redeemed. We were redeemed. And that's the point here. We have been redeemed, right? We're God's, just as the Israelites were God's. But we are here. We are actually in Exodus, which is kind of cool to see. But we're going to move on. second point that I wanted to make is just, it's a weird question, but I like the wording. And how do you wear Christ? Serious, how do you wear Christ? Think about that. Because as we look in verse 9 and 16, we're going to talk about this a little bit. It shall be as a sign on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. And then in 16 it says, you shall be a sign, or it shall be a sign on your hand, and as frontlets between your eyes. It's interesting wording there when you actually think about it, right? Is this really God wants us to physically do this? Is this a literal thing that God's asking of us? What is this? And I actually had the blessing of going to Israel, so I had the an interesting memory that came to me as I was reading this, and I wanted to share it with you guys. Do you have that image? No? Okay. Anyway, we're going to move along. It explains it a little bit better, and this idea in Proverbs 3:3-4. And I'm just going to read it to you since it's not up here. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. So bind them around your neck. So we're supposed to bind mercy and truth around our neck. Write them down on a tablet of your heart. So obviously our heart doesn't have tablets, so that's a figurative thing, right? And also find favor and high esteem in the sight of man and God. We'll get back to that in a second. Let's finish the thought here. The Hebrew word for mercy is characterized here as by like loving kindness and like loyal love. That the comparative truth to that, because it says, let not mercy and truth forsake you. So let not loving kindness or loyal love forsake you. And the truth there is the truth of God. The truths of God is a better word. So we're supposed to outwardly in every behavior that we have through like a spiritual beauty, display God's mercy, which is that loving kindness, and the truths of God. That's our spiritual beauty that we're supposed to wear around our neck, right? And then the tablets of our heart, we're supposed to have that relationship, that meditation. That's our quiet time with the Lord. That's actually that stepping away and meditating on the Lord and writing on those tablets of our heart. Because that doesn't just happen over time. That's something that's a continual process. That's what he's saying here. And in so finding favor and high esteem in the sight of man and God, right? And why man? Because we really don't want to find favor in man. But when you display loving kindness and God's love and the truth of God, it's addictive to be around someone like that, right? That's all they care about is just displaying God's love. Doesn't matter how you respond to them, they just keep sharing and emulating that, right? That's addictive to be around. It's great, right? It feels great to be around those kind of people. That's why it's the high esteem of man. I just want to drive this point home a little further. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians 3:4-6. And we have such trust through Christ, I'll just read it because I don't think it's up here, sorry. And we have such trust through Christ toward God that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being ourselves, but our sufficiency as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul's trying to remind us where our trust lies here. I don't think if I ask any of you guys directly would say, oh no, I'm sufficient within myself, right? No. We know that our adequacy comes from God. It's because of God that I'm even up here teaching, right? It's not because of me, it's because of God, right? I'm sure there's things that you guys have in your own life that's the same. Everything that we do is because of God, if we're living our life correctly, right? We're supposed to be displaying Him. And I like how the verse ends here. It says that, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the letter, it's talking about the letter of the law, the old covenant, right? So the letter of the law, it kills in two ways. It kills a physical death, and it kills a spiritual death. Can you imagine walking around, and you're supposed to be displaying that peace and hope and love and being part of the family of God, but is all you can think about is those 600 and, I forget how many, 660 or 70, what was it? 613 laws. And every interaction, everything you're doing, holding your mind true to what it should be, that's horrible, right? Can you imagine living that way? That's a physical death. Right, you're living because you know there's no way you're going to be able to do it. You know, you got to go get your two turtle doves and head over to the temple again. And can you imagine? Oh, there's Matthew. He's got a lamb. He must have really sinned this time. You know, it's crazy trying to keep up with that. And then the spiritual death because they don't have Christ. You can only have Christ, have the Spirit upon you when you have Christ, right? So it's the spiritual and physical death. So the whole circle to my point is how we wear Christ. It's that picture. When it comes back. So I saw a gentleman just like this when I was over in Israel. And the Hebrew people took this as a very literal translation. And they wear a small leather pouch. It's here on their left bicep. It's got this leather wrap that goes all the way down their arm. And it's on their forehead. And it wraps around and ties on their forehead. So they actually have a small inscription on there. It's of the Torah, a few verses. There's a few general verses that are in it, but it could be something that person holds dear. And that's on their forehead or frontlets, and that's also on their strong arm, just as it says here. But I think and I believe that our Lord wanted something more. And I think is what he's trying to say here, and he's giving the example, is that he wanted the Word and God to be in the forefront of our mind. And if God's in the forefront of our mind, then he's going to be on our lips. They should have put something in their mouths, huh? Because it says here that it should be the law should be in your mouth. But if God's on the forefront of your mind always, then he's going to come out of your mouth. Because what you think you do, right? Or what you think you say. And then leading from there, what you think, say, is going to be followed by what you do, right? And then a simpler way of thinking about that is your thoughts or should be your thoughts are on your lips and your lips are lived out in action. And that's what I simply think meaning wearing Christ. And that's what I challenge all of us, that we should be wearing Christ. And if we're wearing Christ, we transition to my third point here, which we're going to continue to read on just a little bit, okay? Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that he did not, sorry, verse 17. Everybody got that? 17 of Exodus. And when it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of land of the Philistines, although it was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their mind when they see war, that they will return to Egypt. So God let the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Then Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you and will carry out my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth, which just means, shelter, and camped in Etham, which we really don't know where Etham is. There's a lot of speculation of what Etham is, but it is a transliteration of an Egyptian word that actually means fortress. So it could be like an eastern wilderness fortress, an extension of Egypt, just seeing if people are coming into their lands. But they camped in that area. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and led the way, and by night in a pillar of fire, giving them light. So as we go by day and night, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So my third point here is let God lead. As me in my flesh, I would want to go the quickest route, right? You tell me that I have to go somewhere, do something, I'm going to go from point A to point B, and the job's done, right? But going from point A to point B is the Via Maris. You guys don't know, the Via Maris goes up from Egypt, it kind of almost meets the sea, and it goes almost directly to the land of Canaan up into Israel, and they could cut over. The Via Maris actually goes all the way around the Mediterranean. It was a trade route. So it was a very simple road to use. It was a heavily used road. It was easy to get to, good access. But like the Bible says, it had the Philistines there. Often, though, when we do things that are easy, we don't learn a whole lot. At least I don't. I know I'm a stiff-headed person, maybe like Pharaoh, and it takes me a little bit to learn. So I think that's also what Christ is doing here. But then also, when you look at it, it shows just how much God knows about his people. And he says here that he doesn't want them to go by way of the Philistines for fear of war, because he knows their character and their heart and where they are at the moment, and that would they be able to withstand a battle at that time, even though they've seen those amazing 10 plagues and they are actually out of bondage and they are under God. You think they'd be able to comprehend and follow. But I doubt they had many weapons at this time, or men of war, or people who knew how to fight. But they did have God. But God knew his people. Just as it says in Corinthians, that we're not going to be tempted beyond what we're able. God knew what they were able for here, and that it was just beyond them at the moment. So he took them by way of the Red Sea. And we're going to hear more of that from Gio next week. And then I think it's awesome, Joseph's faith here. So think about Joseph. He died like 400 years ago in this moment here. And he asked of God to not have his body buried in a foreign land, right? He wanted his body to be in the promised land. Have you guys ever asked anything of Christ, of God? Yeah. Have you got answers? Yeah, absolutely. I don't know about you, but I get answers. A lot of times it's maybe yes, but it's a lot of wait. The timing is not right, right? And look at Joseph. How long did he have to wait? You might get an answer, yes, but I hope you don't have to wait 400 years. This poor gentleman, he got to wait 400 years, but they actually followed through with what the promise was, what God prophesied that he would do for Joseph. So they are taking his bones back to the promised land. Then there's the pillar of the cloud. I think this is amazing. I can't even like begin to fathom the pillar of cloud, right? As it says, just like that, pillar of cloud. But you think of all the like superhero movies and being able to try to like figure out how to do a pillar of cloud amongst 2 million people. So 2 million people can experience the pillar of cloud. So it can't be something small. It has to be huge, right? And then a pillar of fire by night. And I think Psalms explains this pillar a little bit better to give you more depth of what's actually happening here. In Psalms 105:39, I'll just read it to you. It says, he separated the cloud for a covering, and the fire he gave light in the night. So think about it. They're in the desert. I don't like deserts too much, but they're in the desert. And he separates the clouds so they have a covering. So when you let God lead, he takes care of you, right? He's leading them with this pillar of cloud. Not only is it a pillar that's showing them the direction that they need to travel, but it also somehow, I don't know, fans out so they're covered, so the sun isn't directly beating on them, so it's not as wary of a trip. It's amazing to think about how God cared for them, right? I don't know about you, but I am that mountain person. I start melting at like 70 degrees. I could not handle doing that, as Adam knows in the last camp out. Yeah. But then he also gave him a nightlight and warmth by night because the desert is cold, right? Yeah, it's amazing what God did. So when we follow, we'll be under his care. And I have one final point that I want to leave with you guys as we get to the end here. And it's, what do you profess? And I know that this might seem a little bit odd coming from this chapter, but as I read it a few times, there is something that comes up, and I'm going to read it to you guys. Verse 3, "For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place." And then verse 9, "For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." And then verse 14, "For by strength, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then verse 16, "For by strength of hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." But what's the point with all that? Obviously, there's a point. It's one chapter, and the Lord said it four times. That's important, right? That's a clue, I think they say, right? So if we read in verse 8, it says, "You shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This was done because what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.'" And then in verse 14, it says, "So it shall be when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, 'What is this?' You shall say to him, 'By the strength of the hand of the Lord, he has brought us out of Egypt.'" So what's the point here? They're supposed to share, right? They're supposed to profess, just as we are. We're supposed to profess also. So I had the chance to teach the junior high school, Ral. Michael was in Hume for quite a few months there. Gio and I shared the burden, but it was great. I was able to share with the high schoolers, and I had a verse that I just wanted to pound down to them, and kind of everything built off of this verse. And it's so fitting here. It's 1 Peter 3, 15, or 13 through 15. And I'll just read it to you too. So, and it says, "He who will harm you because you are followers of good. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." Do you guys feel like you're blessed if you suffer for righteousness' sake? I think sometimes that's hard, right? And "do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts." Again, there's that sanctify the Lord in our hearts, just like those tablets. But that takes time. That's something that's a relationship that's built up over an extended period of time. And then it continues, "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So meekness, another word for meekness is gentleness, right? And the interesting thing here, fear is not like necessarily the fear that you think of. It's the fear that's being used here is like an inspiring caution dealing towards men. So watch how you communicate. Do it in meekness, gentleness, but communicate in a way that can't be misconstrued in the moment. Know who you're communicating to. But again, have that communication and be able to display that hope that is within us, right? So someone comes up to you, we should be different. That's what I'm trying to say is what do you profess? Can someone see a difference in your life? Are you demonstrating that loving kindness? Do people know that you're different? Is there a reason why you come to church? Are you comfortable sharing that with coworkers? You know, why do you pray before you eat? Do you put on a facade when you come to church because you're going to be at church? Or when you go out with church friends, so that you're one of the group? What do you confess? Or is where I want to end with you guys is if someone asks you, are you willing to open your mouth? Are you willing to confess the Lord? Or profess the Lord, I mean. When someone asks you, what if God was here? And he himself asked you that famous saying, who do you say that I am? What would be your response? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time to communicate your word, Lord. I pray that you just make us bold in confessing who you are or professing who you are, Lord. I pray that you'd let us stand tall in those moments where we'd be able to just share your truth, share your loving kindness, Lord. I pray that we would continue to exhibit that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.